Well, I'm a man of great faith. After a wonderful lunch like that, I believe you want to hear everything I've got to say. Yes, okay. Let me begin, see if I can wake you up a little bit. I'll tell you a true story. It happened in the church I pastored in Alabama in the late 1980s or early 1990s. I'm going to read and pray and read the text in a minute. And every year we had an annual missions weekend. We called it a missions conference. We'd have people, various missionaries in the church from locally and globally, and hear their stories and pray for them and learn how we could help them. It was a great time. And we had an outside speaker for this annual missions weekend, and the outside speaker was a gentleman, we'll just call him John because that was his first name, but I'm not going to give you his last name. There's no reason to do that. So, you know, it's a dangerous thing to have an outside speaker in because you don't know what the guy's going to say, right? And he may just blow out of the water things you've been pressing on your congregation for a long, long time. And so John got up in his first sermon, and the first thing he said, "Until you realize that the first person that gets to this building early on Sunday morning and unlocks the doors and adjusts the heat and cooling and turns on the lights, until you realize that that person is as much a missionary as anyone anywhere, then you don't understand mission." And I was sitting like John was here, and I was sitting like in a chair like one of these, and I thought to myself, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. You know, the people over there are missionaries, but we're not missionaries. The deacon that shows up and unlocks the door, he's not a missionary. Well, today I don't think what John said is crazy at all, and this text I hope to show, why. And if I'm correct and John was correct, some of you may well need what we call a paradigm shift in how you regard mission and missionaries. Now, I think many of you would know what a paradigm shift is, right? A paradigm shift is a fundamental change in how we view something. So in the late 1800s, there was a paradigm shift that instead of believing that illness was caused by odors and humors, we began to realize that germs and viruses and things are what cause disease. And so we went to the miasma theory, to a more true theory, or the shift from a geocentric cosmology to a heliocentric cosmology is a paradigm shift where you just have a fundamental reorienting of the way you look at something. And I think today that many in evangelical and reformed churches need a paradigm shift in regard to their understanding of missions and missionaries. I did, and maybe you do too. I don't know. Now, these verses I'm going to read, four or five verses in John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19, it's a post-resurrection text. As a matter of fact, it's on the day of Jesus' resurrection. It's on the evening of that first day of the week. And it's an important encounter with important words, and they have to do with that which I'm introducing. So let's pray and have a look at these few verses. Father God, thank you that you care about your people. And we're slow to learn. We will admit that. And we pray that you will be our teacher now by your word and spirit, and that these words would be living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword in our midst today, and that you'd use a wretchedly sinful crooked stick to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So John 20 at verse 19, "On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld.'" Amen. The grass withers, the flowers will fade, but this is God's word. It will not fade. It abides forever and forever. Right after our text, it goes on and tells the story of doubting Thomas, who was inside locked doors and saying that he wouldn't believe unless he put his hands in Jesus' side. And of course, Jesus showed up and said, stick them in here, you know. But Jesus said on that occasion, peace be with you. Okay, so think about assumptions and expectations. Assumptions and expectations. So a football coach is hired, and the assumption is he will win the national championship every year. And he doesn't. And the people fire their coach. It happens with great regularity. Or of a marriage, and a marriage is consummated, and one says to the other, when we were married, I thought you would be the one to take the trash out, not me. Oh. It's important to be on the same page in regard to assumptions and expectations. And to a certain extent, joy and happiness depend on being on the same page or having these things in alignment. And so let's ask, well, what are your assumptions about these things? Here we go. What's a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? What is faith in Jesus Christ? Is faith in Jesus Christ knowledge and assent to the knowledge? Or does it include something like trust? And if so, what does that look like? What does it mean to be a church member? What are the privileges of church membership? What are the responsibilities of church membership? Everybody has, may be subliminal. Might be on a remote part of the hard drive, as we say, but everybody's got assumptions, right, about what it means to be a Christian. What are the privileges of church membership, the responsibilities of church membership? What are your assumptions about God, what God wants you to be? And what God wants you to do. What are your assumptions about being a missionary or about missions? I think if you look carefully, you won't find the word missionary in the Bible. You said, well, my Bible has something about Paul's second missionary journey in the book of Acts. Yeah, but that's a heading that was added by the editors. That's not in the original Greek text, right? Oh, really? Okay. And as important as asking the question of what are our assumptions in these areas is to ask the question, are our assumptions in sync with God? Oh, yeah, that's really important, isn't it? It really is. Because if we're right or wrong on depending on what does it mean to be a Christian, I mean, the difference there is heaven and hell, right? So that's pretty important, very, very important. So what does God expect of me, and what can I expect of God, and what are my assumptions in regard to these things? Well, the Bible has a lot to say about this stuff, and it doesn't depend on my imagination. It doesn't depend on my past experience in other churches or this church. It really has to do with what the Word of God says, and so that's what I want us to look at for a minute. Now, I'm not totally crazy that on Sunday afternoon after a good meal, I've only got 2 points, okay, not three, okay. So the first point is a sad reality, that is the fear of the disciples. And my second point will be an unexpected sending, a sad reality, that is the fear of the disciples, and then an unexpected sending. Okay, it's pretty obvious in this text that they are afraid. It says they are behind locked doors for fear of the Jews in verse 19. And interestingly, in verse 26, when it's talking about Thomas, doubting Thomas, it says the same thing. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were locked. So they're locked doors, showing that they genuinely are afraid, and that these are miraculous appearances of Jesus, because he kind of appears without opening the door, as far as we can tell. And I think there are two causes of their fear. The first cause of their fear is the hostility of the Jews. It says that the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Well, why do they fear the Jews? Well, the Jews are hostile to them. The Jews are hostile to them. And why are the Jews hostile to them? Well, the Jews are hostile to them because the Jews think they want to take their place. They want to take their turf. In John 11, it says, this is the Jews talking, if we let him, that is Jesus, go on like this, everyone will believe in him and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So there's this turf war going on and there's this hostility. So the Jews are worried about the Christians, thinking they will usurp their place, thinking Jesus will usurp their place, and therefore they're hostile to the Christians, and the Christians are afraid of the Jews. And they're the threats of the Jews, right? Peter in the courtyard when Jesus was in being tried. Hey, you're one of those guys, aren't you? No, I don't know the guy. All that kind of stuff. Jesus himself was obviously like that. And the root of this hostility, of course, is the enmity that exists between the children of the serpent and the children of the woman that goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. So that's the first cause of their fear, the hostility of the Jews, which is based on the Jews' own fear. But the second, I think, reason that they are afraid is Jesus has just died and he's just departed. And he's not with them. And they're wondering, I think it's at least plausible, at least possible, if not probable, that they're wondering, will my fate be like Jesus' fate? Will we be crucified too? That's not an unreasonable thought, because if tradition is correct, they were all martyred and some of them were crucified. So how did Jesus deal with their fear? They're behind locked doors for fear of the Jews, and they're wondering if they're going to die like Jesus did. And he deals with their fear two ways. First, he pronounces peace upon them. Did you see that? In verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And then again in verse 21, peace be with you. Now, peace is the standard Jewish greeting. The shalom is the Hebrew word. And you find this word all through the Bible, really, in various places. Here, I think it's more than a greeting. And I think it's more than a promise. I think it's a pronouncement that there's a fundamental thing going on, that Jesus is coming and pronouncing upon them the peace of God, the shalom of God. Now, Jesus had promised peace earlier, John 14, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. John 16, I've said these things that in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And so here Jesus comes and the promised peace is pronounced upon them. Now, what is the peace of God? What is the shalom of God? I want to read a definition that I think will work well. It refers to the unqualified well-being of God's people in God's kingdom, which is now, he's saying, a present reality for them and all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, right? The unqualified, that is, with unrestricted statement of well-being of God's people in God's kingdom, which is a present reality for believers and then and now. It includes the love of God, the forgiveness of God, the adoption of God, reconciliation with God. And it includes what I may have told you before, what God promised to Israel as they departed from Egypt on the Exodus. God's presence with them, God's people around them, God's place for them, God's protection of them, God's provision for them beyond what they could ask, think, or imagine. And this is the result of Jesus' finished work in his life and death and resurrection. It's symbolized by when Jesus is on the cross and he says, it's finished. What's finished? Well, not just my life, but my work. It's finished. And it's a present reality for them and us, though not fully, finally, and completely. We're in the shalom of God. And it's what we proclaim in the gospel. Listen at these two, a verse from Acts 10 and one from Ephesians 2. They came preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:17. He came and preached peace to all you who were far off and peace to those who were near. And as I said, I think this is more pronouncement than promise or even offer. It's an authoritative pronouncement that this is a present reality for them. And he's dealing with their fear by telling them this wonderful truth that if you're in Christ, united to Christ by faith, that's true of you. And so I'd say for you that if you are united to Christ by faith, you live in the shalom of God, not fully, finally, completely, but really and truly. And if you've never entrusted yourself to Jesus, you can be in exactly that position if you will. And so when I say, and many churches say, at the conclusion of the morning service, I say, now go in His peace. And I'm saying, look, the shalom of God is yours. If you know Jesus, you're connected to the King, and you're in the kingdom, and all the promises that had their yea and amen in Jesus Christ are yours, and you can go in faith and not fear. So Jesus dealt with their fear by pronouncing peace upon them. And then secondly, the way He dealt with their fear, He revealed Himself as their Savior, right? It says, then when He said this, He showed them His hands and His side. What does that mean? Well, He's saying to them, right, that the risen Lord is the crucified Christ, right? That the one who was sacrificed for their sins, the one who was slain on the Roman cross, is alive again. The sinless sacrifice lives. And what is Jesus doing? He says, He shows them His hands and His side. He's saying, look, why fear the Jews? Why fear the Jews? Why fear anyone else? If death has been conquered, then it's not an ultimate problem for you, right? See, faith in resurrection is the ultimate antidote to fear. I mean, the vast majority of people that I've ever talked to as a pastor, they fear death, right? Nobody. You know, everybody wants to get to heaven, as I say, but nobody wants to die to get there, right? I mean, so everybody fears death. A few approach it with less fear than others. Certainly the unknown is there. But if you ask yourself the question, well, how did the Apostle Paul live his life with such reckless abandonment for the kingdom? He wasn't worried about dying. I mean, he said, look, to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. He said, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power, 1 Corinthians 6. The writer to the Hebrews said, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Luke 12, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. Right. So Jesus is dealing with their fear by pronouncing peace, and I think preaching the gospel, showing the good news. He's alive. He shows them His hands and His side. And then in what may be one of the most amazing and gross understatements in all the Bible, it says, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Do you think? Well, I mean, I think they were, right? Yeah, they're glad when they saw the Lord. Wow. Their hopes had been crushed, and here He is back alive. And that was in fulfillment of prophecy. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy. Right? And this is their sorrow being turned to joy. So when you think of Jesus' resurrection, I should think it would cause you and me to have joy. We retrospectively look back at Jesus and we think, yes, my Master is now alive. And prospectively, we look forward to our own demise and we think, Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, thy sting is gone forever. That's really good news. So let me conclude this section and point. Christ's followers feel fear. Sometimes they did, we will. When we are oppressed by the world as they were oppressed by the Jews, when we think He's not present with us, that was part of their problem, thinking, well, Jesus is not here. But biblical peace is a present reality and a future hope for all Christians. And so what we need, what they needed, is faith. A sad reality, the fear of the Jews. Secondly, an unexpected sending. As the Father has sent me in verse 21, even so I am sending you. Now, if I said to you, was Jesus sent by the Father? All of you would have said yes. If I said to you, how conscious was Jesus of having been sent by the Father? Most of you would kind of sit back a little bit and say, well, I'm not too sure about that. Let me think about that. And you'd start flipping through your Bibles real quick. Well, I've done your work for you, and I'm going to show you some of these places in just a second, all right? Jesus came with the consciousness that he was sent. He didn't come in any other way. He came with the consciousness that he was sent. Over 35 times, maybe closer to 40, I don't want to debate two or three places, Jesus talks of him, refers to himself as having been sent by the Father. Here's an illustration in John 10. He talks about himself as him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world. So if you've got your Bible, look at John 5. I'll just do this in John 5 for you. And you can do the similar thing in John 6 and John 7 and John 8. There are a lot of them in John's gospel. But in John 5, at verse 23, it says this, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Look at verse 30, okay? Skip down to verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who, you got it now, sent me. Right? And then in verses 36, 37, and 38, you get it again. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. And then you can look at John 6:29 and 6:44 and 6:57 and John 7, 16, 18, 28, 29, 33, and in John 8, verses 16, 18, 26, 29, 42. And if you're not averse to writing in your Bible, read through John's gospel. When you see the word sent, underline it, okay? It's there. It was his consciousness. If you had said to Jesus, what are you about? He would have said, I'm a sent man. He would have said that. It was a core aspect of his identity and his consciousness. And it speaks to the authority with which he came, right? Sent by the Father to speak the Father's words, to do the Father's works. What are the Father's works? Well, to save. God so loved the world, he gave, sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believe him should not have should not die, but have eternal life. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day, to bring God's peace, to atone for our sins, to reveal God. So Jesus, that's who Jesus was. I'm a sent man, sent from the Father, to speak the Father's words, to do the Father's works. As the Father sent me, even so, I'm sending you. And so the title, the church is sent by the Son who was sent, right? He's saying, as the Father sent me, even so, I'm sending you. Now, when somebody sends you somewhere, it depends on who sent you, where they sent you, and what they sent you for. God is the sender. He sent Jesus and us into the world. What does he send us for? I'm going to just summarize and say we're kingdom agents, right? We're kingdom agents. You're a kingdom agent. I'm a kingdom agent. Jesus was sent as an agent of the kingdom. We are sent as an agent of the kingdom. Romans 10, we're sent to speak His words. But how are they to call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And to do His works. Jesus came to speak His words and to do His works. And I'm not going to talk a whole lot about that. It has to do with spiritual gifts. It has to do with needs. I'm going to just kind of skip through that. But Jesus was sent on a mission, and we're sent on a mission to make disciples of all the nations. Who is sent? The church. Individuals and the church as a whole. And then in this last verse, 22, I don't want to spend much time with it. Receive the Holy Spirit. The church is resourced by the Holy Spirit for the mission that God has given us. That's good because we don't want to try to do this alone, okay? Let me bring this to a close. I've got a longer conclusion, so as I say, don't get your hopes up. What is the visible church? How do you think of the visible church? How would you define the church? Here's some definitions that are in the Westminster Confession and in the Scriptures, and they're all good and they're all helpful and they're a little bit different. So we would say that the church is the body of Christ. That's a definition you get in the Scriptures. We would also say that the church is the house and the family of God. That's the definitions in the Scriptures. You could say the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. That's in the Scriptures. The Westminster Confession says, all who profess faith in Jesus Christ and their children, that's what the church is. And all of those are good. All of those are true. All of those are helpful. But I want to give you another definition of the church. Okay? This is the one I want to leave you with. A church is a redeemed, worshiping community of Jesus Christ sent on a mission. A church is a redeemed, worshiping community of Jesus Christ sent on a mission. It ought to shape our image of who we are, our identity, our self-image. It ought to inform all aspects of what we do. Years ago, we were doing what we call strategic faith planning, and redoing our organizational chart at the church in Alabama. And we got to prayer, you know. Prayer is one of the things that God's called us to do. And so we've got this organizational chart up on the board, and we come to prayer. Where are we going to put prayer? And it seemed like everywhere we thought about putting prayer was a problem, right? Because we pray in worship, and we prayed in Christian education, and we prayed about our mission, and we prayed about our body life, and prayer touches everything we do, right? And so we really struggled, and finally we put it somewhere, but we realized, okay, we're fooling ourselves if we think it's limited to that place. Okay, I got you. I want you to think of it this way. Mission is the same as prayer in an org chart. Really? It ought to touch everything we do. You say, but this is a worship service. This is for Christians. Well, yeah. But in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said that there were non-Christians present, and he hoped that because of what they experienced, they would become Christians. He says it very clearly in 1 Corinthians 14. It ought to be a part of our DNA as a church and as individual Christians. Okay, so we are, a church is a redeemed, worshiping community of Jesus Christ sent on a mission. Where does He send us? Well, most of us, He sends to very ordinary places. What do I mean by that? Well, He's going to send you back home. And some of you in the morning, your mission is going to be to get up and get breakfast, or coffee first, as a matter of fact. Yeah. And then you're going to go off to work. And some will play, and some will study, and some will shop. But everywhere you go, you're a kingdom agent. Why do I say that? Because, friends, we're Presbyterians. Do you live where you live by accident? Are you there because God, in some fundamental sense, wanted you living at your address?
Do you work where you work by accident? Does the person that's in the next office or cubicle, are they there by accident? Are the neighbors you have there by accident? And the answer is, if you're a professing Presbyterian, you know the answer to that. That's no, right? I'm there because of the sovereign plan of God. They're there by the sovereign plan of God. And I'm sent as a kingdom agent wherever I live, work, play, go to school, whatever I do. I'm sent there. But nobody commissioned me. Oh, I know that. You didn't commission me the way you commission a missionary and send him to Italy or Bulgaria or somewhere. I got that. But as the Father sent me, so send I you. So, wait a minute. You may say, but those were the disciples. And I'm not one of the 12 disciples. I know you're not. But you don't want to take the instructions given to the disciples as only for disciples. You really don't want to do that. Because Jesus said to the disciples, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You don't want to give that one up to just the disciples, right? You want to say, well, that applies to me too. Right, no, you don't want to give that up. Now, some are sent to extraordinary places. One of our best elders cashed out of his business at age 58 or 9 and went to the Czech Republic as a missionary. He was over there 10 years, and now he's back in Birmingham. I went to Belize 3 or 4 times as a pastor to help a certain part of the work down there. I've been to Ecuador. I've been to Latvia, some other places. But when you think about it, listen carefully, we tend to think that fundamentally what they're doing over there on the mission field is different from what we're doing here. And I tell you, it's not. I never will forget the time I went into Orange Walk Town in Belize, in northern Belize, and I knew the guy, the pastor there, was a guy named Roldan, and they had built a church building. And they had a nursery in that building. And they had a piano in that building. And they had worship services in that building. And if you look at what are they doing over there on the mission field, and what are we doing back here in the United States, the answer is, well, they're doing the same thing we're doing. Their aspirations are just like ours. The big difference is geography. It's really the only difference. They're trying to build up a local church that will worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I make the point that missionary is not a biblical word or category, and it may have confused us about what mission is. Friend, this is mission, what you're doing here. This is mission. Remember I said I wanted a paradigm shift? This is mission. You're a missionary endeavor in Corvallis, Oregon. And you should see yourself as a missionary endeavor. And many don't. Many people in local churches, they don't. And sometimes it's because people go to receive and not give. And that's another sermon. We are sent by the one who was sent. And that should transform our identity, our character, and our conduct. It should evoke sacrifice on our part because of His sacrifice for us, at least in part. The Bible pictures Christians as redeemed people sent on a mission. So does this assumption fit your expectations about what it means to be a church? Do your assumptions as a congregation fit with this? His glory and our joy in our relationship with Him depend on the proper alignment of expectations and assumptions, right? So do you need a paradigm shift about mission? Maybe you do. I sure did. And I think many people do. That we don't see ourselves as we really ought, because if the Father sent Jesus, so He has sent you and me and us together. You think about it. Let's pray. Lord, help us to see ourselves as sent the way You were sent. You sent us, just as the Father sent You. Help us to see ourselves as a redeemed, worshiping community,
of Jesus Christ that's sent on a mission. And to do your work and to speak your words wherever we are, where we live and work and play. We pray in Jesus' name.